Well, good morning, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4, looking, Lord willing, at verses 4 through 9 this morning. The title of our message this morning is A Worshipful Lifestyle. Worship is more than just a half an hour on Sunday, but it's to be a lifestyle. And we'll see that this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study in the book of Genesis. As you're turning to the book of Genesis, I just want to make you aware of a prayer need. Pastor Thomas Stiegel of Duluth Bible Church, a man that's been a blessing to me, is in ICU as we speak there in Minnesota, struggling with COVID-related issues. His condition is stable but sort of unpredictable, and so if you can remember him in your prayers today and this week, it would be greatly appreciated. Well, here we are in the book of Genesis, continuing on, finishing, believe it or not, chapters 1 through 11. It only took 55 lessons to do that. But you'll recall that that section is about four events: creation, fall, flood, and national dispersion. And what is being traced as you move through that section is the lineage of a promise that God made immediately following the fall. He promised that there would come one from the seed of the woman who would one day crush the serpent's head and set the order back to God's original design before man fell. Of course, we know that that coming one is Jesus Christ. And then we moved into chapters 12 through 50, where we now learn of a very special nation. A nation that is unique as far as the nations of the earth are concerned. A special nation that was created to mediate that messianic blessing to humanity. That nation, of course, is the nation of Israel. And so what we have now in Genesis 12 through 50 is a discussion not on four events any longer, but four people. Number one, Abraham. Number two, Isaac. Number three, Jacob. And number four, Joseph. And we're learning how that nation was formed and how it was supernaturally protected by God. And without that nation, we would not have the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because it's God's intention to bring the Messiah to the world through the nation of Israel. That's why I so appreciate what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 43 and verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Israel, as we said before, is very different than any other nation. A lot of people say, oh, Israel, it's just one of many nations. It's not much of a big deal. But the truth of the matter is, it is a big deal because it's the only nation directly created by God. Every other nation, as we have studied, owes its corrupted heritage to the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11. And the nation of Israel begins with a man who receives promises from God. The man's name at this point is not Abraham, it's Abram. God is destined to change his name later on in the Genesis story, but it all begins with this man, Abram. Abram was given tremendous promises right out of the gate. You can't have a special nation of God without promises. And those promises are articulated in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. By my count, how many are here? It looks like there are 8 promises. And we worked our way through those in the last session that I had with you. And what you're going to see as you read through this is God, when he makes a promise, it's like a big deal. It's so tempting just to read over Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3 and say, okay, let's move on in the story. But if you do that, you miss the point of the story. The point of the story is how God enforces his promises. Even in this chapter, Genesis 12 by itself, we're going to see God moving history so that these three promises can be fulfilled. God promised Abram land. We're going to see a lot about that in chapter 12. God promised Abram personal blessing. We're going to see an awful lot about that in Genesis 12. God even promised to the patriarch Abram, I will curse those who curse you. My goodness, is that going to happen right here in chapter 12? God says what he means and means what he says, and foolish is the man or the woman who does not take God at his word, because God can't lie. The book of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 says it is impossible for God to lie. When God says something, he starts to work in history to act on what he initially promised. And in fact, that's the story of the rest of the Bible, if you want a summary of it. God keeping his word. And we don't even have to get to the rest of the Bible to see that happening. We start to see it happening right here in Genesis 12. So I've decided to outline the chapter as follows by geography, because there are three geographical movements here from the patriarch Abram as he's now moving into his early journeys. He's already been called from the Ur of the Chaldeans. And he's gone up north, I'll show you the map in just a second, to a place called Haran. And so verses 4 and 5 is the geographical movement from Haran back down into the land of promise. And then we'll get to verses 6 through 9 where we have information about what Abram did in the land of promise, verses 6 through 9. And then verses 10 through 20 is God taking Abram and saying, okay, it's time to grow up. Do we all know that God loves us too much to not let us get away with too much? Amen. He wants us to mature. And Abram makes a series of really bad decisions. Can you all relate to that? I can. Because his faith at this point, although it's in existence, it's in a state of infancy. And Abram has to learn to live based on the promises of God and not on the basis of manipulation and scheming and human energy. That's a lesson we all have to learn, by the way, as God's people. And boy, does Abram learn that lesson in verses 10 through 20 in his sojourn down into Egypt. So anyway, that's sort of a lay of the land of the chapter. I obviously don't think we can get through all of this today, but let's see how far we can get. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. It says, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. So Abram now is taking a baby step of faith. He's doing what God said. The promises that God has made to Abram, as we've tried to argue, and I think will become very clear, particularly in chapter 12, are not conditional promises. It's not the kind of thing where God says, okay, Abram, I'm going to do X if you do Y. The promises are there. The promises are unconditional. The promises will be fulfilled for God's new nation, the nation of Israel. But Abram, if you want your life to be blessed by my unconditional program, then you need to cooperate with me. And it's the same in your life. God, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, made you certain promises that can't be vitiated. You have your security, you have eternal security, you're fast-tracked on the way to glory, that's a done deal, that's given to you by grace, that cannot be erased. However, if you want your life as a Christian to count in the here and now, if you want your life to be used for eternal purposes, God is going to ask you, in fact, he's going to command you to take baby steps of faith. He's going to say to us, I can't use you as long as your faith is in this infant state. It's wonderful that it's there because that guarantees you eternity. And your promises of salvation are there. But God wants us to mature. He wants us to grow up. And you can't grow up unless you're willing to continue to walk with God by faith. The continuance of walking with God by faith somehow doesn't make you more of a Christian. You already are a Christian. It just makes you a usable Christian, a vessel in the Master's hands that he can use for his purposes. And that's the stages of growth that Abram is now on. It's kind of like in John chapter 6, around verse 9, when that young man, he's called a lad in the Bible, where he takes his, what was it, 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's all he had at the time. And he just takes those and he deposits those into the hands of Jesus Christ. And of course, we know the end of that story. We know what Jesus did with that tiny step of obedience, how he multiplied it and fed the masses just with a few 5 loaves and 2 fish. I often wonder, what if that lad had just held on tightly to what he had and not shared it with the Lord? I mean, maybe the Lord could have found somebody else. But I have a tendency to think that that whole miracle would have been different. It would have been done differently. Perhaps the numbers would have been different. And it happened the way it happened because Jesus invited a young person to step out in faith. Give me what you have. And what a wonderful end of the story that is. Abram has to do this at this point. He's got to start taking some steps. He's got a wonderful future and he's got a wonderful inheritance. But God has more for him than that. He wants to make this man usable. And so he said, leave the Ur of the Chaldeans, head to Haran. And that's where Abraham was. It is interesting that when you look at the second half of verse 4, it says, now Abram, look at this, this is so interesting, was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Not exactly a spring chicken, so to speak. And I find this to be very interesting because God oftentimes takes people at their state of decline, at their state of weakness. Here, the weakness would be becoming older. I mean, God, why didn't you call me in my 20s? All of a sudden, you're calling me when I'm in my 70s. The truth of the matter is, God calls us many times in our state of weakness because that's when we're usable. I think of John in the book of Revelation, who received his greatest revelation from God that we call the book of Revelation. And he received that vision at the age of probably 90 or 95. I think of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel 6, and you've seen all the pictures. There's Daniel in the lion's den. He looks kind of like Arnold Schwarzenegger, and his muscles are bulging. And when you actually study that biblically, it couldn't be further from the truth, because Daniel's age is given throughout the book of Daniel. He was in his 80s, late 80s. He was in a state of weakness. He was in a state of infirmity. And the story of the book of Daniel is how God took a man at his weakest point, just like John, and used him. The problem with God calling us in the point of our strength is we think we can do the work of God through our own power. And God has to wait a little while till we start to kind of decline, get over the hill, start to have some problems, and then God calls us. And we say, well, Lord, why didn't you call me earlier? It would have been easier. And God says, well, if I had called you earlier, at the point of your strength, you would have thought you had everything figured out. But now that you know that you're weak, you have to depend upon me. So is anybody here, just in way of reflection, having struggles in their life, having problems? Are you at a point in weakness? That's the point in which God will start to use you. In fact, Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10 says something that totally defies the world's way of thinking. He says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's why Paul says in that verse, I actually am well contented. I mean, with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul would say, gosh, I'm being weakened, Lord, by circumstances, but I'm smiling from ear to ear because I now know that I'm in a place where you can actually use me. And this is the pattern that we see here with this man, Abram. So Abram has left, far right-hand side of the screen, the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he has walked by faith. He has gone up north to that top circle, a place called Haran. And as you look at verse 5, you start to see a description of Abram's family. It says, Abram took Sarai, her wife, her name hadn't been changed yet. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew. So there is his wife, there is Lot, his nephew, and boy, isn't Abram really obeying God? Well, not quite. It's partial obedience. The reason I say it's partial obedience concerning him bringing Lot with him is back in verse 1, God was very clear that Abram was to separate himself from his own relatives. Now, he did it a little, but he didn't do it completely. He brought Lot with him. And this is why we identify with Abram the way we do. Sometimes our obedience unto the Lord is about a C+. And this is why God has to put Abram through different tests and different trials and different conditions to lead him to a place of perfect obedience, which, by the way, will be achieved in his life in Genesis 22 when he is called to sacrifice, or almost sacrifice, I should say, Isaac, whom he had waited on, and the Lord had miraculously brought Isaac into his life, and now God says to Abraham at that point, I want you to kill Isaac. And Abraham was willing to do it because his faith had been brought to a point of maturity. And it's obviously not there yet. He was still saved. He was still heaven bound. He was justified before God, we believe. But there are issues of growth and there's issues of maturity that have to be brought forth. And this partial obedience of Abraham is a dominant theme in chapter 12. And it's a dominant theme in the whole Abraham story in the book of Genesis. And it's a dominant theme in your life because God is working the exact same way in your life. He keeps putting you into circumstances where the faith muscle that's already in you has to be developed so that it can grow properly, because God has a great purpose for your life. God has a great calling on your life, but it cannot be executed the way God wants it executed until the faith muscle and the obedience muscle start to develop. The interesting thing about lifting weights, and I've actually, believe it or not, tried to get back into that. It's not the prettiest sight you've ever seen, I'll say that much. But the interesting thing about lifting weights is you start to use muscles that you didn't even know you had. And you're so sore the day after in muscles that you didn't even think existed in your body. It's just it's unbelievable. Because muscles, when they're not used, that's what happens to them. They just atrophy. And why would it be any different in this area of faith and obedience? I mean, if that's not actively part of your life, it's just going to get flabby. And it's just going to atrophy, and God says, I've got too big of a plan for your life for that to happen. So let me put you into some circumstances where you have to trust me at the point of your weakness. We continue on in verse 5, and it says there towards the end of the verse, it says, and all, this is their leaving Haran towards Canaan, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. So you'll notice that Abram is growing in possessions. Why is that a big deal? Because at the beginning of the chapter, in Genesis 12 and verse 2, God said to Abram, I will bless you. So the fact that he is growing in terms of possessions is no great surprise, because that's what God said would happen. God means what he says and says what he means. And he doesn't just grow in Haran as he is leaving Haran and going to Canaan. He's not just growing in possessions, he's growing in persons. Do you see that there in verse 5? And all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. So what person or persons did Abram acquire in Haran? One of them is named Eliezer of Damascus. You'll find a reference to him in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2. He is going to become a big deal in Genesis 15, because God is going to say to Abram, who at that time was childless, I'm going to multiply your seed. Abram had a weakness in faith, and he said, well, the seed or the child is obviously not going to be born to myself and my wife, given our old age. So obviously the promise is going to be fulfilled through Eliezer of Damascus. And God in Genesis 15 is going to be very clear. He's going to say no, as strong as it can be said. The promise is not going to be fulfilled through Eliezer of Damascus, a common servant in your household, but through your body and your wife's body, Isaac is going to be born. And so you might wonder, well, where did this Eliezer of Damascus come from? He came from Abram's trip up north to Haran. And now Abram is moving from Haran to the land of Canaan. You look at the very end of verse 5, and it says, thus they came to the land of Canaan. So here is our map, and he is now moving from Haran to a land he didn't really know much about. This land of Canaan, which is going to become the promised land of Israel. So that's the first geographical movement, verses 4 and 5, from Haran to Canaan. And now we pick up the story, verses 6 through 9, concerning what is going to happen to the patriarch Abram in the land of Canaan. And we can divide this up, verses 6 through 9, with three geographical movements inside the land. Number one, what happened to Abram at a place called Shechem, verses 6 and 7. Number two, what happened to Abram as he sojourned between Bethel and Ai, verse 8. And then the paragraph ends with Abram making a move into the southern part of the nation, into a place called the Negev, verse 9. Notice how geographically sophisticated your Bible is. Shechem, Bethel, Ai, the Negev, Haran, Ur of the Chaldeans. You kind of get the opinion that these events really happened. This is not VeggieTales. This is not Jack and the Beanstalk. This is not somebody making up a bunch of, you know, fabrications and fictions. These are real people in real circumstances with real identifiable pieces of geography. I'll give you some geographical evidence for some of these things in this chapter, perhaps a little bit later, or if time doesn't permit, we'll get into some of that next week. But I want you to understand that about your Bible. Your Bible is a book of history, because your children and your grandchildren, let me tell you what they think. They get under secular education, and they think that their professors and their teachers are giving them the real history. And what you get at church is just kind of a fiction. I'm here to tell you, as a student of God's Word, that that is a bald-faced lie. It is completely incorrect. At place after place after place in the Bible, the historical and the archaeological record vindicates what these chapters of the Bible are speaking of. So we'll try to introduce some of that evidence as we proceed. But notice, if you will, verses 6 and 7, where Abram is now moving down from Haran into the land of Canaan, and notice what happens to him at a place called Shechem. Notice, if you will, verse 6. It says, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. So where exactly is Shechem? Well, the best we can tell, that's probably its location, that red arrow towards the top. That's where Shechem and Moreh existed. Now, I apologize for that map in advance. This is the problem with using maps through Google Images, because you're looking so hard to find a map that describes what it is you're talking about, and so you have to make a few concessions. You notice that that map there says the West Bank. What do I think about the expression West Bank? That's what I think about it. That's my theological assessment for the day. The truth of the matter is, you don't find the terminology West Bank in the Bible. The land properly called is Judea and Samaria. Now, the world community has turned that into the West Bank. And sadly, when you use that terminology, you're taking the perspective of Jordan. Jordan is just to the east, because that land is west of Jordan. But it's not west of Israel. It's east of Israel. It's on the east. So we oftentimes use a lot of vernacular, like Palestine. Olivier Melnick, if you didn't hear his Sunday school lesson this morning, I would encourage you to track that down on the archives, was dealing a little bit with the subject of Palestine. Here's another example of the word West Bank. And we throw these terms around and we throw these words around, and we don't really understand that we're taking sides in political causes that aren't really godly by using terminology like that. So we can just scratch out West Bank right there and put Bethel and, Judea and Samaria. So he goes to Shechem, and then notice the second part of verse 6. It says, now the Canaanite was then in the land. This land's already occupied. Well, who is it occupied by? A group of people called the Canaanites. Well, where in the world did the Canaanites come from? Well, Noah had three sons, right? We've studied this. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And through the lineage of Ham came four sons. One of them was named Canaan. And the Canaanites were put under a curse, as we have studied, not because of some kind of racial curse. That's how it's wrongly interpreted by many today. They were under a curse because they imitated the detestable practices of their father, Ham, who, you'll recall, Genesis 9, verse 22, Genesis 9, verses 24 and 25, had uncovered his father's nakedness. It was some sort of sin. And as the saying goes, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And the Canaanites became immoral, imitating the immorality of Ham. And the Canaanites, where did they settle? They settled in this particular land up north that became known as the land of Canaan, destined to become the land of Israel. So the land was already occupied by these people. This is where the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, how's that for a name? The Arvadites, the Zimmerites, the Hamathites, and as we like to say, the Out-of-Sites, and the Electriclites, and the Mosquito-Bites. I got to throw that kind of stuff in just to make sure you're still listening. But the truth of the matter is, these people were wicked to the core. And they're not going to be expelled from the land until the days of Joshua, about 6 centuries after this was written. And if you want to see the detestable, wicked practices of these people, you would read the book of Leviticus. Don't panic, not the whole book, just chapter 18 and chapter 20. Some of the sins that were being committed by the Canaanites that are described in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20 are so vile. They violate every normal sexual boundary. They are so disgusting that it's difficult to even read those sections of the Bible in a mixed audience, quite frankly. And when you study the archaeological record of that time period, the type of, today we would call it smut, trash, pornography, it's all over the archaeological record of that time period. And I want you to understand that according to Genesis 15 and verse 16, which obviously we haven't gotten to yet, God allowed this whole thing to go on for 400 years. Think of the length of that period of time, 400 years. That is almost roughly double the United States in terms of longevity, the United States of America. Before God brought judgment on these people through General Joshua, in the book of Joshua, they were allowed to continue on and on and on with their detestable depravity for 400 years. And that is a testimony of the grace of God. And by the way, when Joshua and his group entered, these people had access to the truth. You say, well, how do you know that? Because one of the Canaanites was Rahab the harlot. And in the book of Joshua, when they entered, Rahab makes a very interesting statement. She says, well, when the spies came in, we know about you. We know about your God. We actually know about what your God did with the Jordan in terms of the miracle that occurred there. And 40 years later, we know about what your God did with the drying up of the Red Sea. So these are people that had the truth. They had a knowledge of the truth. I'm not sure how the truth got to them, but they had access to it, and they lived in rebellion against it. So Abraham, 6 centuries earlier, is coming into this area, and the Canaanites are dominating. It would be like going into one of the most wicked, perverse, evil cities in the United States. And I used to have a list of 5 cities that I would call out, but now there's so many of them, it would take me all day to read all the names. But and to see, you know, pornography, to see abortion on demand, to see everything that's wicked, and God saying, you know what, the day is going to come when all of these people in this city are going to be evicted. And I'm going to build the land of Israel right here. That's the type of revelation that Abram is receiving. He is going to receive here a promise from God that is against all odds. In fact, the promise is so fanciful from the human perspective, the natural tendency would just be to lapse into unbelief and say, God will never do that. But God means what he says, and he says what he means. So what about that promise in this land occupied by wicked people going all the way back to Ham, who did a wicked thing to Noah? Look at verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram. Now, this is the second time where this has happened. The Lord has already appeared to Abram once, verse 1 of chapter 12, and now it's happening a second time. This is one of the reasons Abram was blessed, because the Lord in the book of Genesis is not going to appear to Abraham once. He's not going to appear to him twice, but there are 7 separate instances in the book of Genesis where this will take place. Abram is receiving direct revelation from God, and Abram's got to conclude it must be God, because the promise that I'm about to receive is so absolutely unbelievable. So what exactly was that promise? It's right there in verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." Which is an astounding prediction. I mean, the Canaanites were in the land. They were in there for a long time. They were working out all of their debaucheries and their evil. And God says, in my timing, the whole land is yours. It's kind of interesting that this starts to get developed in what is called the Abrahamic covenant, which will start to be developed in Genesis 15. Right now, Genesis 12 are promises, and that's enough. But the technical word for covenant, the Hebrew word berith, is not used here. That word is not going to be used until Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21, where we learn that the nation of Israel, currently the size of New Jersey, in God's timing, is going to be as big as the state of Texas times two. I had to throw that in for our Texas audience. I'm sure they would like that. Olivier Milnick in his Sunday school lesson covered that. It's a plot of real estate, Genesis 15, once it's ratified into covenantal form, that's going to extend all the way from modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq. All the way from the Nile, and that map probably is not completely accurate. The land needs to be stretched back to the Nile. All the way from the Nile to the Euphrates. I mean, what a bizarre, unbelievable promise that God is making here initially in promissory form. We haven't reached the level of a covenant yet. That's coming in Genesis 15. How unbelievable that would have seemed to Abram that that could happen one day. And yet God says, watch me. It's going to happen. So I told you in verses 1 through 3, there's 8 blessings there. And what God is doing in this chapter is he's fleshing out these blessings. He's talked to him about land. Now he's taking him to the land and saying, here's what you're going to occupy one day. Now, it's interesting to observe that the promise here, verse 7, was not made to Abram personally. Did you catch that? Look again at verse 7. It says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" Abram never personally received a plot of real estate of that magnitude. We know from Genesis chapter 23 that the only plot of real estate that he received upon his death was a burial plot for his wife Sarah, which is quite minuscule in comparison to everything that God has promised. Abram died without receiving the full dimensions of this promise, and part of it relates to the fact that the promise wasn't really given to Abram personally. It's very clear here that it's given to your descendants. And this is where we start to develop the idea that that part of the world is owned by God. And God gives it to whom he wants. He didn't call it the West Bank. He didn't call it Palestine. He didn't give it to whoever gets in there fast and occupies it, gets it. God is very clear that this land goes to the physical descendants of Abram, who we know will, down the road, will become the Hebrews or the Jewish people as God continues to work through Abraham and then Isaac and then to Jacob. Now, if you received a promise like that, that just seems so unbelievable, and God spoke it to you directly through direct revelation, what would you do? Abram does what you can only do when God puts you into that position. He begins to worship the Lord. And you see that at the end of verse 7. So he, that's Abram, built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is the first righteous altar in a land dominated by paganism. And what does Abram do when he receives this information, this revelation from God? The only thing you can do, you start to worship. That's why I have entitled this message, A Lifestyle of Worship, because most of us have fought in our churches about the issue of worship. These are called the worship wars. So long that your average Christian today, involved in all of those conflicts, style of music, all of these different things that people war against and churches divide over, most of the people involved in those conflicts probably could not give you a definition of worship. And so what we need to figure out what worship is. Here is the simplest definition of worship that I know of. I learned it from my professor, J. Dwight Pentecost, in a course that he taught through the book of Revelation, where he got to Revelation 4, and it talks about that heavenly scene of worship amongst the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the myriads upon myriads of angels. He simply gave this definition: worship is a response to truth. That's what worship is. God has disclosed to you something that's so outside of human thinking, which is what Abram has received here, that what can you do with it other than just to explode into praise and worship to God? And I think that is the right attitude about worship. We should come to church or be amongst God's people, and we should just be so overwhelmed at what God has given us that the only thing we really know how to do is just to explode into praise and worship to the Lord. Well, should we do it a cappella? Should we do it with a piano? Should we do it with an organ? God forbid, should we bring a, there's a guitar, look at that. Should we do it with a guitar? If you really want my opinion on the matter, it shouldn't matter. The issue is the revelation of God, and it doesn't matter if you have a talented worship leader. Fortunately, we have one here in the person of Bruce Munsterman. Amen. Or someone like myself coming up to leading worship where I can't, you know, carry a note with a handle on it. That's why I sit down there while he's leading worship. It shouldn't matter, because the issue is what God has disclosed. And you take any available means, you take any available opportunity, and you just praise the Lord. This is what Abram is doing here. He has received a promise that defies human imagination and human description, so his first order of business is to set up this altar, which he does here. And don't panic out there. A lot of people think when we talk like this, oh no, Sugarland Bible Church, they're moving left. They're going to go contemporary, whatever that means. Don't worry, everything's going to stay exactly the same. But we need to shift our focus on why we do what we do. The worship time, the singing time, is not just to fill up minutes on a bulletin. It's there for a purpose. It's God's people's opportunity to praise the Lord because of the truth we have received. I have my own private heresy on this, which I guess I'll share with you. I've always thought we've had it everything backwards in evangelicalism, where we do the worship and praise first and then the message second. That's never made a lot of sense to me if worship is a response to truth. Truth comes through the message. Truth comes through a proclamation of divine truth through the Bible. And if we're receiving truth through the Bible, through the message, maybe we should do the worship at the end. We kind of do that here. Did you notice that? When I'm finished, we'll come up and do a song of praise, and then we give the benediction. So when Bruce comes up and does that, keep these thoughts in mind. God has shown you, he's shown us something through this message, and we just want to praise the Lord. That's what Abram's doing. He's developing this lifestyle of worship where he puts this altar in Satan's turf, in pagan territory. And the geographical movement moves from this point at Shechem to a further journey south in between Bethel and Ai, and notice verse 8, what it says there as we're tracking the geography. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai in the east. So he's continuing to move in a southern direction. There is our second arrow where Bethel and Ai probably existed. As we mentioned before, just ignore that west bank stuff. And what does he do when he gets to Bethel and Ai? Look at what he says. Look at what it says there in verse 7. So he built an altar there. That's the second one. There to the Lord who had appeared to him. I mean, Abram was not just the type of person that worshiped the Lord periodically. He did it all of the time. He did it in the most difficult of circumstances, living amongst pure paganism as promulgated by the Canaanites. And beloved, this is what the Christian life should be. A lifestyle of worship. Paul the Apostle writes to us in the church age and in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, clearly speaking to believers, by the mercies of God. What mercies would those be? How about Romans 1 through 11? Where we learn that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 verse 20. And then we learn of our gospel, God's gospel, where we can be saved. Chapter 3 verse 21 through chapter 5 verse 21. Oh no, Lord, I'm saved. How do I live for you? God says, don't worry about it. I've given you resources. Chapter 6 through 8. Your baptism into Christ, chapter 6. The walk of the Holy Spirit, chapter 8. And Paul ends Romans 8 by saying nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then somebody in the back of the room raises their hand and says, well, wait a minute, Paul, what about the nation of Israel? Because they're currently in unbelief, and it sure looks like you clipped the cord on Israel. And if you clip the cord on Israel, you can clip the cord on me, a Gentile believer, and what you promised me in Romans 8, the end of Romans 8. God says, don't worry about Israel. I've got a whole plan in mind where Israel is going to be restored. Romans 9, Israel in the past, elected. Romans 10, Israel in the present, rejected. Romans 11, Israel in the future, accepted. And what is being unfolded to Paul is just blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing that he has in Christ Jesus. God has thought of every possible objection and answered them in the book of Romans. And so what can Paul do other than praise the Lord? That's why Romans 11 leads to Romans 12. Isn't that cutting edge information there? And Paul, all he can do is offer his body as a living sacrifice to God. Why would Paul do that? To make sure he's saved? No. To keep his end of the deal? No. All those promises are unconditional. The only thing he knows how to do, after having all of these blessings articulated, he says, the only thing I know how to do, the only reasonable thing to do, the only logical thing to do is to have a lifestyle of worship. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, which just got articulated in Romans 1 through 11, to present your bodies living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's worship. That's a lifestyle of worship. That's not for a half an hour on a Sunday morning. That's going through your entire life, and you keep saying, Lord, I want you to have this part of my life over here under control. And I want you to have that part of my life under control, under your spirit. And I'm not doing this, by the way, Lord, because I think I've lost my salvation. You've told me I can't lose my salvation. There is absolutely nothing that you need from me for you to keep your promises, because they're unconditional, much like the promises coming to Abram. But here's what I can do, Lord. I'm so dumbfounded at my spiritual bank account and how rich I am. How I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1 verse 3. That the only thing I really know how to do, Lord, is just to worship. I'm not going to get persnickety or nasty about styles, about preferences. I'm just going to praise you. That's what Abram is doing here. A lifestyle of worship. And look at how he keeps worshiping. Look at verse 8, end of the verse. And there he built an altar to the Lord. That's altar number 2. And called upon the name of the Lord. You know, that expression, calling on the name of the Lord, I haven't found this anywhere thus far in our study in Genesis, other than Genesis 4, verse 26. The godly line of Seth was being developed. You recall that? Because Cain had murdered Abel. And so God began a new line, not an ungodly line of Cain, but the godly line of Seth. And to show us how that line was different than the wicked line, it says this: to Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's godliness. That's what characterized that whole line. And Abram, after being called out of paganism in the Ur of the Chaldeans, after receiving these direct revelations from God, that's what he's doing as well. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. Can I just ask you just a private question, and no one can answer it but you? When was the last time you called on the name of the Lord? In anything. We don't believe a person has to call on the name of the Lord to be justified. They can if they want to. They just have to believe in Christ. But God puts us in positions whereby we need him. We need his help. We're dependent upon him. And what does he want us to do? He wants us to just call on his name. Cry out to him. Lord, help me. Because what your Bible says is the grace of God that saved you is absolutely 100% sufficient for whatever it is you're walking through. The God that you called on for salvation is the God that you can keep calling on as you go through exigencies and problems and the trials of life. And Abram was far from a perfect person, but I'll tell you this much. He was a worshiper. I mean, it's just obvious as you read this story and it unfolds to us. And now, as we continue with his life in the land of Canaan, now we have another geographical move where he moves towards the Negev. And notice, if you will, verse 9, it says, Abram journeyed on, continuing towards the an area called the Negev. It's the Negev Desert. It's in the southern part of the land. Here's another map. Sorry again for West Bank language. Other than that, not a bad map. And he's moving in now to the southern part of the land of Israel. Do you see what God has just done with Abram? He started him up north in this journey. And he's taken him all the way down south. And it sort of communicates the idea that Abram, this whole thing, this whole enchilada, maybe that's not the best analogy, this whole shawarma, this whole shawarma is for you ultimately one day and your descendants. It's kind of interesting when, much later, when Joshua is going to conquer Jericho. You remember that story? How are we going to do it, Lord? Well, here's what you're going to do. How's this for a battle plan? You're going to walk around it, and on the seventh time, the walls are going to fall. What? Why would God have them walk around it at least six times? Because he's showing them visibly the whole thing is yours. Now, you're not going to be able to achieve victory through your petty manipulation and scheming. I'm going to give you the victory, but this whole thing is yours. And that essentially is what Abram is doing as he's walking through bad neighborhoods of paganism. Canaanite debauchery. He starts him up north, moves him all the way down south, and he's saying, this whole thing is yours. But I'll bring it into Israel's occupation according to my power. It will not be your petty schemes and manipulations that bring this to pass. And boy, I'll tell you, Abram had to learn that lesson. Because we move here into verses 10 through 20, where he just makes bad decision after bad decision. He makes one bad decision, and it leads to another bad decision. And God, through grace, has to reach out and grab him. Does that sound familiar? You know, it's interesting in my life where I've made decisions that are not of faith, decisions done out of disobedience, decisions where I'm not really trusting the Lord as I should. It's interesting that when you make one bad choice, it's so easy to make a second bad choice and a third bad choice. And usually your second bad choice is trying to cover up for your first bad choice. And by the way, when you study ethics, this is what always gets people. It's not the first unethical decision, it's the cover-up. I mean, just ask Richard Nixon and people like that about that. It's the cover-up that gets you. And this is what's happening to Abram. He makes a bad choice out of unbelief, and now he makes another choice that's bad because he's trying to protect himself. And he doesn't understand that his protection ultimately comes from God, not manipulation. So he moves into Egypt, and we have a famine, verse 10. Bad decision, verse 10. A fabrication, verses 11 through 13. Abram makes a human prediction, which is fulfilled, verses 14 through 16. And God expresses his wrath. Verse 17, not at Abram, but at Pharaoh. Why would God execute his wrath against Pharaoh coming against Abram when Abram was the one that made two bad decisions? Answer, verses 1 through 3. The promises that Abram has received are not conditional, but what? Unconditional. And then Pharaoh doesn't like the fact that he has been lied to, verses 18 through 20, and so you see his fury expressed at Abram at the end of the chapter. But as time permits, notice if you will, Genesis 12, and look at verse 10, and notice the next geographical move. It says, verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was very severe. Now we have a problem. God, you gave me this land. God, you showed me this land. And now things are not working out the way I need them to work out because there's a famine in the land. Maybe I didn't hear you right on the front end. There are people in here that need to understand what I'm saying. Because God has called you to do something. You've stepped out in faith. And things aren't going well. And you think to yourself, well, I must have missed the voice of God. I must have missed the plan of God. when the reality is you're directly in his will. He's put you in that position, so you're going to have to trust him more so that flabby faith muscle can be developed more so that he can execute even greater things through your life. So Abram is following God, and God puts Abram into a problem. The problem with Abram, though, is he doesn't go to the Lord for the answer. He starts to try to fix it himself. So he goes down into Egypt. There's Canaan. And now he's sojourning outside of the land that God gave him. And he's sojourning down into Egypt. By the way, Joseph, ultimately, the same kind of trajectory is going to happen to him when we get to Genesis chapters 37 through 50, hopefully before the rapture of the church. The word sojourn, verse 10, basically means a temporary residence. Abram thought, I'm just going to help God out a little bit temporarily. Why is this an issue? Because God, study the passage yourself, never told Abram to leave Canaan and sojourn into Egypt. God has appeared to Abram twice and talked about the land that his descendants would possess. Now he has a problem in the land. It's not just a famine, it's a severe famine. And so I'm going to have to solve this problem myself. I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands. And I'm going to have to go somewhere that God really never told me to go to. All Abram had to do in the midst of this crisis is stay exactly where he was and to trust the Lord. Because it doesn't matter if there's a famine in the land. God is the provider. Amen? Well, Andy, you don't understand. I mean, have you looked at the inflation statistics? I mean, have you looked at how the price of everything is accelerating? Have you looked at what has happened to the small business world in all of this climate lockdown insanity that we find ourselves in? Have you noticed that the small business world has almost disappeared? My answer to that is, yeah, I can see all of that. But explain to me how any of that changes the character of God. I mean, is it not true that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Doesn't the Bible teach, Philippians 4, verse 19, Paul writing, that my God will supply some, whoops, doesn't say that, all of your greeds, whoops, doesn't say that either. What it says is, Philippians 4, verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Yeah, but Andy, you don't understand. I'm being faced at my job where I've got to choose between the jab or the job. Do you think that God is somehow surprised by that? Do you think that God somehow didn't know that this moment in American history wouldn't arrive? And these circumstances, these very adverse circumstances, and I'm not trying to make light of them at all, these are real problems that people are having. But you have to understand something, that these circumstances have not altered who God is at all. His promises are exactly the same. God can work with a Republican in the White House. Gosh, dare I even say this in Texas? God can work with the Green Party in the White House. He can work with any party in the White House because God is God. David said this in Psalm 37 and verse 25. He said, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken, or his seed, descendants, in other words, begging for bread. David says in the Psalms, you know, I've been at this for a long time. I was the second king of the United Kingdom. I committed murder and adultery and fled from Saul and all of the things that happened to David. I was restored to my throne. In other words, David is saying, I've seen it all. There isn't anything that can be seen that I haven't seen in terms of life experience. But here's something I've never seen. I've never seen a situation where God's children were forsaken or begging for bread. Amen. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The problem with Abram is he doesn't believe that. He just had to stay put, but he starts to try to fix things through his own power. And he sojourns down into Egypt. Then he starts to think, you know what? My wife is very beautiful. At the age of 65. That's an accomplishment, amen? In fact, she's so beautiful that one of the Egyptian authorities, like Pharaoh, might actually take her for himself into his own harem, and he might kill me. So let's hatch plan number two to fix that one. I'll just tell a lie. It won't be a complete lie. It's a half lie. I'll say she's my sister because she really is my half-sister. I just didn't tell the whole truth. So bad decision A, the sojourn into Egypt, which I don't think he should have ever done. And bad decision number two, now he's got to spawn another lie to sort of accommodate for dangerous circumstances that God never put him in. That's how it works when we go the wrong direction on this. It's one bad decision, second bad decision covering the first bad decision, etc. I mentioned a little earlier about archaeology, and this will be my final point for today. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes, archaeology has verified what is described in this verse, verse 10. Because paintings in the tomb of, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce these Egyptian names. Well, I'll give it a shot. Khnunhotep III in Beni Hagen, which dates back to the time of Sesostris, oh my goodness, 1897 to 1878 BC, show an arrival of 37 Asiatic men, women, and children in the same period of Abram. Isn't that interesting? Thus, Egypt regularly experienced migrations of Asiatics into Egypt, especially in times of famine. So, what is described in this verse is a credible scenario based on the archaeology of the time. People normally, to get out of circumstances like this, went to Egypt. But the problem is, just because the world is doing it doesn't mean it's of God. And Abram is thinking here very much like a worldly person. Because his faith is in a state of infancy and he's not standing aggressively on the promises of God. And so he's saying to himself, I've got to wiggle my way out of this. And I'll do it the world's way. Now, if you're doing that, get ready for God to work in your life. Because he's going to show you, just like he showed Abram, that that's not going to work. You're my child. I love you. I bought you with my own blood. I want to use you. But you're not going to get far in your walk with me doing things like this. And Abram is going to learn a lesson that we all need to learn, that we live the Christian life not through manipulation and scheming, but when we hit a crisis, we stand on God's truth. And that, beloved, is about the only thing this day and age you could trust. All of these news sources, all of these politicians, all of these academics, they just lie to you around the clock. And you have to figure out who it is you're going to listen to and who it is you're going to believe. And so we can all identify with Abram in his growth. Amen. And what is the whole thing about? It's about this special nation coming into existence so Jesus can show up. Why did Jesus have to show up? Because he had to die, he had to be buried, he had to be resurrected, and he had to ascend through that transaction to pay our sin debt. God is doing all of this to get Jesus to you. And the knowledge of Jesus to you today. That's how much God loves you. That's how much he wants a relationship with you. And so that's why we like to conclude our services with the gospel, where Jesus says it is finished. Christianity is not do this, do that, do this, do that, which at the end of the day is a bunch of do-do when you think about it. But it's a done. It's not a do, but it's done. Amen? That's a weird sermon illustration. And we trust in what he did for us. And so if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, you can do it right now in the privacy of your own thoughts and mind as the Spirit of God places you under conviction. It's not something you have to join a church for, raise a hand, walk an aisle. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Lord puts you under conviction and you trust in his finished work for the safekeeping of your soul. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Lord, we're grateful for this historical record, and we're grateful for the imperfections of these greats, and we see ourselves in it. And you've got us all on a growth process, and I pray that you'll press us into your purposes. Here at Sugarland Bible Church, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,